You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We get to have a fun theological conversation today about the kingdom of heaven.
Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University, Nebraska. You can learn more about Concordia University, Nebraska by visiting cune.edu.
Joining us today is Dr. John Genter, outgoing assistant professor of theology at Concordia University, Nebraska, and incoming associate professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Welcome to the Coffee Hour again, Dr. Genter.
Hey, great to be back.
So this conversation is happening because I was listening to your Sharper Iron episode on Matthew 1 verse 1. It was an entire hour on one verse. I was very impressed. And also you made this comment that the kingdom of heaven could have its own episode. And I thought, hey, that sounds like a great coffee hour episode. So here we are. Today we're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven. And I'm really excited. I love these theological conversations. These gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're full of this talk of the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is that? What do these phrases mean?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, before I even get into that, I'll say when you gave me a 30-minute slot for this, I thought, well, that's going to be a fun challenge to just get it in 30 minutes. So I'm up for it.
Yep. Let's do it. Yeah.
So, all right, you set it up really well. So, you know, we all know John is just a little bit different, right? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already given us their accounts. And so John's going to focus on other things, and that's great. But certainly for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the central theme of all three gospels is the gospel of the kingdom, like Jesus proclaiming various variations on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That's the theme. And Matthew refers to this repeatedly as the gospel of the kingdom. So we should start just unpacking that by going back to the Old Testament, okay? Because it has deep roots in Scripture. There's this deep connection in the Old Testament between the decisive acts of judgment and salvation that God does and the language of his reign or his rule, okay? So that language of God's reign or God's rule is connected to his decisive acts of salvation and judgment in history. Okay. So, for example, we go back to Exodus, the book of Exodus, right? And there we see God decisively acting to save and to judge, right, in the Exodus. So you've got a people who are enslaved in Egypt. God delivers them out. He destroys the pursuing armies of Pharaoh, drowning them in the Red Sea, and then promises that he's going to not only take this people and make them his own, he's going to teach them what it means to be his people and what it looks like to follow him. He's going to give them a good land flowing with milk and honey. And on top of everything else, he's going to abide with them and live with them in that place. And reflecting on all of those things in Exodus 15 is this song, just kind of recounting the decisive acts of God in salvation. And the very last part of it, the climax of the whole song is the Lord will reign, or the Lord reigns forever. And that's the language they attach to this experience that they've had. It's the visible manifestation of the reign of God to save and to judge. You could fast forward all the way to the book of Isaiah, where in chapter 52, the people of God have been humiliated by Babylon, sort of the superpower of that age. Babylon destroyed the temple where God dwells with his people. The people are held hostage in a foreign country. And in Isaiah 52, good news is going forth from Babylon to Zion that Babylon's been defeated, that the people are set free to go back to their home and to rebuild the temple where God dwells with them. And when the messengers are coming from Babylon to Zion, in Isaiah 52, it says, man, they've got beautiful feet because they bring beautiful good news. And the Greek word there is they bring the gospel. So that's pretty cool. And what is the news? Well, the news, the content is Babylon's been defeated, right? There's the judgment. The people have been rescued. They're free to go home and again, dwell with God in the land that God had given them. But the words that are used to describe this good news, the words are, your God reigns. So there's, again, the language of God's kingship revealed in history in his saving acts of judgment and salvation. Okay, so that's the Old Testament background in a nutshell. That language gets picked up, especially in the intertestamental period. So what we call Second Temple Judaism, lots and lots of things were written during that time. Some of them are pretty far out there. And one of them, Abraham rides to heaven on the back of a pigeon. Okay, but lots of them are steeped in Old Testament promises and Old Testament language and themes. And one that comes up over and over again is that when God finally decisively acts in history for the ultimate time, that's when his reign will be revealed. That's when his reign comes. That's the language that they used. And the basic idea is that the creator is coming to restore his creation. He's setting the world to right. He is going to fix what is broken. And when Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, that's what he is claiming he is doing in his ministry, in his words, in his deeds, and in his very person.
How would the people of that time, the audiences of Jesus, have understood these concepts of kingdom, king, reign? What's their context? How would they understand those terms?
Yeah, well, the language of the reign of heaven by itself, like I'm translating a word in Greek, it's basileia. And that word by itself can be translated several different ways. So basileia can refer to the territory or space over which a king rules, right? Which ultimately, according to the scriptures, is, you know, that is how it will be on earth and in heaven. Like God will rule over all things. So all of creation will be his kingdom in an uncomplicated and unhidden way in the end. So you could translate it the kingdom of God. That was a common expectation. You can also translate it as God's kingly activity, his dynamic kingly deeds. So his reign, his rule as an activity. And that was a common understanding too. But as you can imagine, there was a lot of diversity in Second Temple Judaism as people are interpreting scriptures and then applying them as they best they can. That there are about as many ideas of what that would look like as there are theories about what's wrong with the world. So, you know, if you think what's wrong with the world is just that the Romans are in charge and not us, you're probably, you know, in for some surprises, right? But the basic idea, and they're right about this, the basic idea is that God is going to, as the creator, set creation to right. It's just that there are so many diverse views about what's wrong that you might fill that with the wrong content if you're not careful.
But there's something that they would have not expected using God's reign, God's kingdom, the things that were unexpected to them.
Yeah. Well, I'll do both sides of that. So
yeah.
They're not like totally off base, even in specifics. Okay.
Yeah.
So one of the common things that comes up in Second Temple Judaism is that they connect the coming of God's ultimate reign, the revelation of his rule, with the healing of disease and the undoing of death. And it comes up a lot. So over and over again, they'll say, you know, we can't wait for the reign of God to be revealed in this way, when all illness will be taken away and death will be undone, right? And that's really common. And then what do you find in Matthew's gospel that frequently, very closely tied to the proclamation of the kingdom of God, is the healing of broken bodies and the undoing of disease and the raising of dead people, right? And actually, Jesus draws this connection very closely when he sends out the disciples. He says, all right, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go and preach the kingdom of heaven, or the heavens is at hand. And then what you're going to do is right away, you're going to start healing people's broken bodies. Okay, because creation is being restored one broken person at a time. And, you know, even in Matthew, you know, Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. And that means the guilt and power of sin and the effects of sin. And one of the effects of sin, death and disease, right? So they're not wrong about that expectation. They're right. Jesus came to do that and more. Okay, so that's the one side. On the other hand, there's a big surprise with what's happening in the ministry of Jesus, because there would have been an expectation that when God's reign is ultimately finally revealed, when it really, really comes and is manifest, that's it. Like, he will do the decisive things of judgment, of salvation, and then from that day forward, it'll all be good and visibly good, okay, uncomplicatedly. What they would not have expected, it seems, is that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, would come into the middle of time, would come into the middle of what Paul calls the present evil age, right? So that there's this sort of overlap in the ages where the old age continues actually for a time, even though it is passing away. But with Jesus, with his life, death, resurrection, the new age has already dawned into the middle of time, and we live there in the overlap. And eventually it will only be that age, but we live here where those ages overlap. And that would have been a surprise.
Just briefly, can we clarify a phrase you've used a couple of times just to make sure everybody's on the same page? What Second Temple Judaism means and who that is referring to?
Yep. So this is a scholarly periodization when we look at history. And so it sounds like it, right? So Second Temple Judaism refers to the time period from the Second Temple being rebuilt, right? So the First Temple was destroyed, the one that Solomon built. And after the return from exile in Babylon, they built a Second Temple, which was kind of sad. It was a smaller version. People cried when they saw it and remembered the first one. But that period from the building of that temple to its destruction by the Romans in 70 AD is usually what we call Second Temple Judaism. And it's defined as a period because a lot of important things kind of developed during that period. We'll sometimes call it mostly the intertestamental period. But it was a really important time, and lots of things were written during that time that tell us kind of how they're thinking about the scriptures and how those things will be fulfilled. And it's fascinating to read those things because in the New Testament, when you come across people like righteous Simeon and Anna, you know, and righteous people waiting for the promises to be fulfilled, you can actually read texts and see what, in their own words, they are waiting for, right, according to their reading of the scripture.
We have more to talk about with the Kingdom of Heaven with Dr. John Genter in just a moment. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
At Concordia University, Nebraska, discover a distinctly Christian community that equips students to live by faith with courage, character, and conviction. Intentionally combining our Christian faith, Lutheran heritage, rigorous academics, and practical real-life experiences, we prepare students to fulfill a higher purpose in their vocations and life. Learn more about Concordia University, Nebraska at our website, cune.edu. That's cune.edu.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking about the Kingdom of Heaven, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, with Dr. John Genter, outgoing assistant professor of theology at Concordia University, Nebraska, and incoming associate professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And we've been talking about what God's kingdom or reign looks like for the Jews in Jesus' time. So let's focus now on the phrase, the Kingdom of Heaven, in particular. So you talked about in the Sharper Iron episode that inspired this conversation that it's a unique way of referring to this reality of God's reign and the most common way that Jesus talks about this in Matthew. So what is the significance of that particular phrase?
Yeah. Okay. I love this. So yeah, let me repeat what you said there and kind of unpack that a little bit. So the exact phrase, the kingdom of the heavens, it's a plural in Matthew. We lose it in English, but the plural, the kingdom of the heavens, we never see that anywhere, that exact phrase, until we see it in Matthew's gospel. So that's interesting. And in Matthew, it's the preferred way of talking about this reality. Okay. And it's not referring to something different than what we just described and discussed together a minute ago. It's just a different way of referring to that same reality. So we could say it has the same denotation, but it does bring certain interesting different connotations that are worth exploring. Okay. So the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew, especially, this is the preferred way Jesus talks about what he's coming to do and to bring. All right. And before we even get into that phrase, the kingdom of the heavens, we just have to talk a little bit about the word heaven itself in Matthew. Okay. And, here I have to give credit where credit is due, because everything I'm about to share are things I've learned from somebody else, right? And in this case, it's a really amazing study by Jonathan Pennington. He's a scholar of the Gospels. And his book is called Heaven and Earth in the Gospel of Matthew. It's Baker Academic Press. So if any of your listeners are looking for a great, very technical, very theological and exegetical beach book, there's your recommendation.
I love it.
But Pennington, I agree with a lot of the things he notices. It's just right there in front of me when I read Matthew. But the first thing he observes is the word heaven. So in Greek, this is the word ouranos. It's a very important word to Matthew. Just looking at the word count, it occurs in Matthew's gospel 82 times, which, just to give you a basis of comparison, you go to Luke 35 times, not even half. Or you go to the book of Revelation, some of which actually takes place in heaven, 52 times. And in Matthew, it's 82. So the most occurrences in the whole New Testament, the word heaven. Okay. Then you look a little bit closer and you also notice that Matthew uses this word in a really kind of patterned way that we totally lose in English translations, which is another good reason to learn Greek. Okay. But the pattern, here's the basic pattern. Matthew reserves the plural use ouranoi, so heavens. He reserves that term for the divine realm, like God's abode. The place where angels dwell in unapproachable light, where the righteous dead wait for the day of resurrection, where right now Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, right? The way we refer to heaven. Okay. So that is how he uses the plural exclusively for that divine realm. Okay. In the singular, he typically uses that to refer to part of the visible creation. I say typically because there are exceptions, but even the exceptions follow patterns I'm not going to get into here. Keep it simple. Okay. But usually in the singular, it refers to, ouranos refers to the sky or the place where the sun, moon, and stars are, like the heavens in that sense. Okay. So that's interesting. And then Pennington noticed that actually in this gospel that's so focused on the word heaven and used it in such a careful way, it's also full of contrasts between heaven and earth, heavenly things and earthly things. And so it's a frequent contrast that he's developing throughout the gospel. So just like to give you some examples, there are earthly fathers, right? And they act a certain way. And then there's the heavenly father. And we should be like the Heavenly Father. And there are earthly treasures, and they corrode and lose their batteries and get stolen. And then there's heavenly treasure that Jesus is bringing with him when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And we should set our heart on those treasures. Or there are earthly kingdoms and earthly kings, and they look a certain way. But Jesus is bringing the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom from heaven, and that's going to look different. Okay. So this is a constant contrast in the Gospel of Matthew that he develops, but it's important. It'd be really easy to get this wrong because what he's not doing, this is very important. What he's not doing is developing a sort of contrast between what is material and physical versus what is sort of vaguely spiritual or matters of the soul or something. That is not what he's doing here. It's a lot bigger than that. So Matthew's actually tapping into this major biblical theme of the great divorce, you could say, between heaven and earth, initiated from the side of earth because of sin. Maybe you'd be better to call it the great rebellion. But in any case, the result of that divorce rebellion is the alienation of the divine realm from the human realm. These two things that were meant to be in close communion are alienated from each other. And after that, everything that is of the earth in its fallen, sinful state bears the character of the earth in its fallen, sinful state. And everything that is of heaven or from heaven bears the character of heaven and the God who rules there. Like, that's the basic idea. And so when you go back to the phrase, the kingdom of God, then all that's sort of in the background. And now you can kind of look at that and see a lot more going on. So let's do that. Are we good so far?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. All right. I'm talking a lot, but I'm going to keep going until you stop me. Okay. So the kingdom of the heavens, then you got this phrase. Pennington says this probably, this of the heavens part contributes two very closely related things to this preaching of the kingdom. All right. And I agree completely with this. The first thing is it's emphasizing that the kingdom that Jesus brings is from heaven. That is its source. That is its origin. It's for earth. That's why Jesus is bringing it here. Okay. But it's from heaven. That's its source. That's its origin. And already with that, there's a lot to pause and think about there because since it's from heaven, who could possibly on earth, who could possibly thwart it or stop it? Like, it's going to happen. Heaven is the higher realm. Heaven has the upper hand, literally. All right. So it will happen because it's from heaven. And very closely related to that, nobody needs to fight or shed blood or kill to establish this kingdom. That's how things are on earth now under the reign of sin and death. That's how kingdoms get established, but not this kingdom. The only blood that will be shed to establish this kingdom is the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of people's sins. This is going to happen because it's from heaven. Okay, so that's the first part, but also calling it the kingdom of the heavens, as Jesus does in Matthew's gospel, it also means that since it is from heaven, it bears a heavenly character. So that's the fancy term is an attributive genitive. So you could call it the heavenly kingdom in the specific sense that it bears the character or quality of heaven as contrasted to the earth and its sinfulness and fallenness, which does not clearly manifest the will of God. Okay, so all that's packed together in this little phrase, the kingdom of the heavens. And if I can just kind of tie a bow around that, because I just used a lot of words. The basic idea is really simple. That God the Father, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is bringing about a reconciliation between heaven and earth. It's being initiated and effected entirely from heaven's side. And when that is completed, it will be nothing short of new creation, where heaven and earth are finally once again in intimate communion with each other. And Jesus sums this up very aptly in the prayer that he taught us all to pray. So in the Lord's Prayer, he says, here's how you should talk to God. Call him your heavenly Father and say this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what Jesus came to do.
All right. Sidebar, then we'll come back to Kingdom of Heaven. You used term earlier, a Koine Greek term, uranos, or uranos, mm-hmm. and uranoi, the plural. And I know last time we talked about studying Greek, that you're teaching Greek, and there's an opportunity for folks to study Greek. I'll give you 1 minute to make the case for not just clergy, but also laity studying biblical Greek. Go.
Sure. Yeah. Well, there it is already. There are things going on in the text at such a deep level that you won't know are happening unless you know the original language. And I know that now everybody has the luxury to master Koine Greek, but this is just for those that do and are kind of on the fence. Get off the fence and just do it, because there is so much reward there. And what I just kind of summed up about this Kingdom of Heaven stuff, I wouldn't have been able to know any of that. And it's deeply enriched my reading of Matthew's gospel and understanding if I weren't able to at least have a basic access in the original languages. So over and over, I will repeat, it's not like it's a radically different text. It's the same text. It's the same gospel, the same Lord Jesus Christ. But the amount of detail you get is really, really great and very, very exciting. And it makes available to you these studies like Pennington's that I've mentioned already. And if you don't know some Greek or Hebrew, it's going to be kind of hard even just to read that book and understand what he's talking about. But if you have a basic understanding, you can follow it and then share it with others on a radio program like the Coffee Hour.
Very good. All right. Coming off of that tangent, back to Kingdom of Heaven, Kingdom of the Heavens. Let's walk through somewhat briefly as our time allows, but let's walk through how this theme unfolds in Matthew's gospel.
Okay. Yeah. There's so many things that we could talk about there. One of my favorites is right away at the beginning of Matthew, in Matthew 2, with you have Herod the Great, the supposed king of the Jews, and then you've got Jesus, the king from heaven, right? And I love this. So you've got like the epitome of an earthly king acting in a very sinful earthly way, with all the sort of usual tactics that people in this broken world will use to establish their power. You know, deceit and destruction and death are the tools of Herod, who is really eager to hold on to his kingdom against this child. And that's the funny thing in Matthew 2. It doesn't even use the name of Jesus for the entire chapter. Jesus's name is at the very beginning. And then from that point on, after verse 1, he's just referred to as the child, the child, the child. And it, so you've got this big, powerful king, King Herod, and he's got all the soldiers and all the power, and he has the power of life and death, or that's what he thinks. And no matter what he does, he cannot stop what's happening. He cannot thwart the kingdom of heaven because it's from heaven. And so what do all his efforts amount to? Scripture gets fulfilled, right? Even as he's trying to stop Jesus, all he really accomplishes is the fulfillment of scripture. Like, out of Egypt, I called my son. They shall call him a Nazarene. He's from Nazareth. All these things happen because Herod, kind of a Pharaoh, tried to stop Jesus. And at the end of that chapter, you know, the earthly king Herod is dead in the ground, and Jesus is receiving already, as the heavenly king, adoration and worship. So there's that example of the kingdom is from heaven. You cannot stop it. You cannot thwart it. And it does not come by earthly means. So there's one. Okay. But really the whole gospel of Matthew, the whole structure of it really, unfolds this pattern. So, so with 4:17, Matthew 4 verse 17, you have the first major section of the public ministry of Jesus in Matthew. And that very first verse is where you get the programmatic preaching of Jesus about the kingdom. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then that major section that those words introduce, you could kind of characterize that whole section as the sorts of Jesus is doing things that would provoke the response, wow, this is sort of what we expected. All right. So you got the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5-7. Here's what it looks like to live under the reign characterized by heaven that bears the character of heaven. There's that kind of life. In chapters 8 and 9, you have all these miracles that Jesus does that really bear testimony to the character of who Jesus is and what he came to do, because they are restoring broken creation, whether through nature miracles or through miracles of healing. And again, the response to that would be, this is kind of what we expected. Kingdom of heaven stuff, kingdom of God stuff. All right. So that's first. But then starting with 11:2-12:50 in Matthew's gospel, Matthew brings a lot of things together that would probably provoke a very different response. Something like, does the kingdom of heaven really look like this? Mm. So in this short section, these two chapters, 11 and 12, you've got things like John the Baptist, the herald of the kingdom, in jail, and he's about to be beheaded. And all the places where Jesus has been most active doing his ministry, his miracles, his preaching, they're not repenting. They're just amazed, which is not enough. And maybe most surprising of all, the sort of Sunday school teachers of Israel, the Pharisees, are trying to kill Jesus. They hate him and they're trying to murder him from like 12:14 onward. These are not things that you would have expected like the most religious kind of leaders in Israel to be doing. And so all of these things are happening and they provoke the response, is this really what the kingdom of heaven looks like? And the parables in Matthew 13 then say that's like the response of Jesus to say, yeah, this is how God ordained it from the very beginning that it would look when the kingdom of the heavens came to invade enemy occupied territory. This is what it looks like when the kingdom comes in advance in the middle of time. So be of good cheer, because the word might be rejectable, but it will still bear good fruit, right? That little mustard seed that you see now will be one day the full tree that you hope for and expect, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's the response to those sorts of questions that we also can feel in the middle of the overlap of the ages. right? Is God's reign really here? Those sorts of things. And from chapter 13 after that onward, you really generally have just the march toward the cross, where at the death and resurrection of Jesus, the three great enemies, sin, death, and the devil, are decisively defeated by Jesus, right? And so we finally have the grand finale in Matthew 28, where Jesus is on a mountain with his disciples, and what does he say to them? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So here you have heaven and earth already in principle reconciled under the single lordship of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And he sends out his apostles to preach and baptize and teach, so that there might be from every nation people that are his own and can live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. Amen. That's the Gospel of Matthew in a nutshell, and it's all built around these themes of the kingdom of heaven.
Well, this has been fantastic. I feel like I just sat in a little mini seminary class, and I love it. So this has been a really great conversation. Thanks so much for walking us through this phrase and how it appears through the Gospel of Matthew. This has been really fun.
Oh, my pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Dr. John Genter, outgoing assistant professor of theology at Concordia University, Nebraska, and incoming associate professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.